Good evening. I want to tell you about the blood. It's good to be here again. Weren't those trumpets terrific? Huh? Way to go, Chops. Nice. And the singing is always gorgeous. I talked with Alice this afternoon. She said, "How's it going?" I told her, "It's going great. Everything here." You know, don't tell anybody, but I think this camp probably rates among the top five of all the camps, in my opinion. At least. It may be the top three, I don't know. But this, I love it because it's traditional. You use the CFO songbook, you follow the CF program, you can't miss. And so this camp is a successful camp. And it's wonderful to be here in the midst of all you folks. What a pleasure it is. What an honor it is to be known as being associated with people like you. Most of the time. Tonight, I'm going to continue my series on living prayer principles, and tonight's topic is prayer principle of faith. Now, how many of you are Christians? There's no gimmick to this. Okay, that's a lot of hands. Now, let me just ask you, and I want a quick, short answer. Are we saved by faith or by works?
Yes.
Yes. I said, yes. This crowd's too swift for me. I pull that one lots of times, and usually the evangelicals and the fundies will shout, "Faith! We're saved by faith." And we're not saved by faith, are we? Here, I'll read to you what we're saved by. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, and it really goes together. It's important to include all of it. We usually quote Ephesians 2, verse 8. But we need to go 8, 9, and 10. I'm going to start at verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So what's being said here is that we are saved by grace, through faith, for good works. Now, I remember when I began my search to establish the identity of Christ in seminary studies, that's called Christology. I wasn't calling it Christology when I was doing the searching. But they did a Linton Bible study at the church I was attending, and I was just beginning my search, so I thought I'll sign up for that course and see what they got to say. They were using a book by published by Charles Scribner, and it was a book on what the church believes. Well, okay, so we'll see what the church believes. They're sold out, of course, but, you know, we'll see what they have to say. So I went to the course, and it was taught by a priest who was not part of the staff where I was, but he taught at a school he liked to teach. And so he came and did the Linton Bible study. And so early on, I asked him, I said, "Chuck, could I ask a question?" He said, "Sure." I said, "Now, I hear a word you've been using throughout the evening here, and I recognize the word. I know the word, I know that some people are gracious, and some people are graceful, And some people say grace before they have supper. But it sounds like you're using it in a different way here. What is grace? How would you define grace? He said, Alex, you don't know what grace is? I said, no. What is it? He said, well, it's just simply that God loves you, but you don't deserve it. I said, what? What did you say? He said, well, though you don't deserve it, God loves you. I said, thank you. And something inside me began to break and fall apart. And I held on to that concept. I knew he was half right. I knew I didn't deserve it. But I didn't know that he loved me. So it took a while to catch on to that. But we're saved by the grace of God. And the grace that God expressed was the death of his son upon the cross for our sake. That's a gracious work. Didn't we say that grace is unmerited favor, right? For the undeserving and ill-deserving? Well, it is. But we're saved by the work that he did 2,000 years ago, and it's free, right? Isn't that the point of it? It's free. We didn't ask him to do it. We didn't bribe him to do it. We didn't twist his arm. It never could have occurred to us. It's the craziest story I ever heard. God turns into a man, runs around doing stuff that nobody can do, and then they knock him off on a capital punishment thing, and he dies miserably on the cross, and they bury him, and then they can't find his body, so they say he rose from the dead, and now they say they watched him go up into the sky, and now he's become God again. What kind of story? It sounds like Greek mythology. How could anybody believe such a scandal as that? I do. I do. I'm smart enough to believe that. Doesn't take much smarts, but it takes a lot of faith. And so it's a free gift. It's offered freely. Doesn't cost anything for us for that grace to be offered, but to receive it will cost you your life. And don't think it won't. And don't you recognize that it has cost you your life. You're not going to retain the same life you had before. There's an exchange that takes place. You trade in the old model and get the new improved model. And so he comes and gives his life in order that I might be able to give my life to him so that he could give his life to me. Amazing, isn't it? He comes down so we can go up. He becomes human so we can become divinized. We have a divine nature. Peter says that we've received his own very spirit. We have the same spirit that Christ had. He didn't do his works because he was God. He was God, but he didn't pull rank on people. He decided to take on the form of a human being, didn't he? And not only that, but as a servant. Good grief. I lived in Bronxville in a 5-story house. I don't want to be a servant. But I do. I love to be a servant. So we're saved by grace through faith. What for? Well, because we need it. You know, we need to be rescued from our self-centeredness and selfishness and all of that. So we have a new life, but what are we going to do with it? Carry it around in a trunk? Hide it under a bushel basket? What are we going to do? It's for good works that were prepared for us long before we knew the Lord. And you all know that, don't you? But it's just good to kind of think that through a little bit again. So grace has to do with that sort of thing. And also I'd like to read James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not a happening thing. We're happening people. We're Christians. We're not sitting around saying, thank God I made it. I get to go to heaven when I die, so I got my fire insurance. I just need to be able to stick it out until then. That's not life. That's for moles. That's crawl in a hole and hope that you don't get hurt too bad. That's not life. Man, he set me free to be a holy hero. All of us. You're heroes. Haven't you taken some flack because of your faith? Haven't you said something good about Jesus and been, poo-pooed or laughed at or ignored or rejected or insulted? Has that never happened to you? How many have had that happen to you? Well, it should be every hand. If it hasn't happened to you, you're not sharing it with enough different people. At least you're not sharing it in a recognizable form. Sooner or later, though, some wise guy's going to let you have it for what you said, and he's going to try to tear you apart. But the problem is we know better. And they're just talking about themselves and don't know it. So anyway, that's part of the good news, isn't it? So faith with works lives. Faith is a living prayer principle. It comes forth in action. No action, no life. Life is always in motion. Things that are alive are in motion. They even say that rocks are in motion within themselves. I don't understand that stuff. There are a lot of strange people in this world. But anyway, what is moving is alive. And when it's not in motion, it's a sure sign it's dead. Because as long as it's alive, it's in motion in some way or other. So we take action. Now, tonight's talk, the prayer principle of faith, everybody has some level of faith. There are people who say, well, the sun will rise tomorrow. It always does. Well, yeah, but it might be cloudy, but that doesn't mean the sun isn't there. So the sun will rise tomorrow. Oh, you believe that, huh? Well, it always has. Oh, so that's your evidence that it always will. So there's a certain amount of faith involved with that. I'm going to have a safe trip home. Alice would have a safe trip home from Winnie Camp and arrive safely. I knew that. How could I know that? It hadn't happened. I believed it by faith. I trusted that that would happen. I mean, that's a certain amount of faith. Whether it happens or not is a different matter. But there is faith. My spouse is loyal to me. She's not cheating on me while I'm up here at camp. Is she? She's not. We don't do that. That's something else that's not part of our agenda. And so there are things that we take by faith. Everybody lives by faith. The question is, what faith in what? Faith for what? Why bother to think about faith? Why not just sludge along? Make stuff happen. The former president of Columbia University said there are three kinds of people. There are people who make things happen. There are people who watch things happen. And there are people who don't know anything happened. Well, it's very clever. But there are people who watch things happen in the sense that they watch God at work in the things that we're doing and the things that other people are doing. And I am very much of the same mind as Glenn Clark long before I found out that he was of the same mind as I, only he was first. So I believe all of life is a parable. It's all about the Lord. Everything in it is about him. As my mother from Mississippi would say, I can't help it. I can't help it. I can't help it. I'm geared. I look at things and I see Jesus. I see the love of Jesus. I see the power of Jesus. I see the activity of Jesus. I see the opportunity in Jesus. I see the call of Jesus. I see the anointing of Jesus. I see the language of Jesus. I see the love of Jesus. I see the faith of Jesus. Everything's about him. You give me any word in the English language. I can't speak Dutch. Give me any word in the English language and I'll preach Jesus on that word. Because everything's about Jesus for me. I'm really wrecked. I got a one-track mind. I'm really narrow-minded. And broad-viewed. I can take in so much of what reality is because I see it through the lens of parabolic life. I see what's going on, but I see some of the significance of it. And too often we don't ask, what is the significance of this? I think I touched on that, didn't I, in the talk, that people have a vision. I've had a vision, right? Did I talk about that? How do you know? You weren't listening. what's the significance of it? What is he getting across to you? Lots of times people say, Jesus told me such and such. Well, you can't see him, smell him, touch him, or taste him, so where is he? What's going on? What do you mean Jesus told you? And if you get people to examine what they're saying, most of the time it's not that they heard words, but he communicated a knowing, like the little nun who was listening to Larry down in Texas talking about how to pray and using the Lord's Prayer as categories of things to pray about, and talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And he asked a question, and this aged little nun raised her hand and gave the answer, and he said, "How did you know that?" She said, "I know it in my knower." So we know things in our knower. Because we know some things by faith and by reading scripture and by hearing what people have to say, and we think it over, measure it a little bit, sift it through, and finally we dare to test it out in our lives. Not that we set up tests and demand that Jesus monitor them. No, but he brings tests into our lives, and what will we do about it? You know, all of the adversities that happen to us are opportunities. They're really testing. They're tests. James says in the first chapter, he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials and temptations." And because temptations are the trial of our faith. Well, the heat's on. I mean, I could believe that, but I mean, I wasn't expecting this to happen. This is different. No, it isn't. You either trust God or you're not trusting God. And so we get these tests, and we got a comfort zone going nicely. We're serving the Lord. There's a certain amount of success in it, and things are happening that are good and helpful, and suddenly the bottom falls out and he kicks the slats out of our cradle, and there we are standing there. Oh, wait a minute. I wasn't counting on this. Well, now what are you going to do about it, little darling? Are you going to trust him now? Jesus brought the light. How about when he brings the darkness and brings you into a holy darkness, not an unholy darkness, a holy darkness where we don't trust him because of the evidence of the apostolic report. We trust him with nothing except that we know him and we've not forgotten how real he is and how he does what he says he'll do. And are we going to trust him? And these adversities that come along in our lives, those are these great opportunities for us to step it up a little bit. We would never ask for it. Don't ask for it because you'll get it. But when it comes, expect that things will come and be ready to know that your faith is going to be tested, like Testing steel is not to see if it's good, it's to make it good. Testing steel is strengthening the iron or the steel in it and getting rid of the impurities. So these things happen. And will we have faith? And will we pray in faith or pray in panic? I guess it's better to pray in panic than not to pray at all. But what are we panicked about? Well, it's a frightening situation, so stop looking at the situation. Look at the Lord. That's not frightening. That's reassuring. Thank you. Why does everything happen to me? Where was God then when I needed him? Now, I'm going to read another scripture passage. I'm already in trouble. I'm reading Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You know, you can go somewhere and shout hallelujah all you want, but until you present your whole self to God, you have not performed spiritual worship. He says that's what it is. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your spirit. No, the renewal of your mind. Why don't you need to have your spirit renewed? Because it's perfect. The king on the hill is on the hill. He's not the fool on the hill, he's the king on the hill. And he's seated on the throne of your heart, and he's not about to give it up to anybody. Satan can't get to you there. But in between the conscious mind and the spirit, the heart, the artichoke, the heart of a human being, is this vast unknown area which we used to call the subconscious. Now we call it the unconscious. That's the war zone. There are angels there. There are demonic spirits there. There's past, shocking type things that happen to us, traumatic hangovers from events, and there are insults that have not been forgiven. There are all kinds of things in there, and there are blessings. And it's the war zone. And some people are afraid to go deep into their spirit where Christ is on his throne there because they don't want to. When they do that, they start getting flack from the enemy and it frightens them. You got to put your head up in the air and say, what's the song by Glenn Harding? Marching.
More triumphant.
Yeah. Marching triumphantly through the war zone. They can't get you. They just make a lot of noise and try to scare you. And if you're scared and you get scared off and you don't go through it, they won. The only way to not lose is just to walk on through it and tell them to back off. You know, people say, well, you shouldn't be going to that kind of meeting. That's a cult over there. They believe all these things and they're demonic spirits. And I repeat what I heard Jim Brown say, a speaker many years ago. He said, I'm not worried about that. When I walk into a room full of spirits, they're terrified and they leave. I don't run from them. They run from me because the spirit that's in me is more powerful than the spirit in the world. I'm not looking for a fist fight. I don't need a pint in a fight. That's not what I'm looking for. But when it comes, I'm not backing off. And if I got to go through the war zone to get to Jesus, I'll go through there on my hands and knees if I have to. And when I get there, I'm glad I did. And in the meantime, maybe a little bit got healed along the way. And then I can come back out. You don't go in so deep that you lose your mind. Some people are afraid they'll get in so deep they lose their mind, they can't get back out again. That's just another fake out by the enemy. The safest place in the world is deep in the heart of Jesus Christ, who's deep in the heart of you. Does that make sense? This is great. I haven't heard this before. So, and then he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That does need to change. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. You're supposed to test the spirits and discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And he goes on to say, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. There's the humility again. But to think with sober judgment, each according to the, listen, measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. That's magnificent. If we'd believe that, the psychiatrists would go out of business. Because what that tells us is who I am individually and who I am in my group identity. Everybody needs to know those things. We don't know it. Jackie Mason does a hilarious routine on going to see the psychiatrist. Psychiatrist looks at him and says, this is not you. He said, this is not me? No, this is not you. Well, who is it? We don't know. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to find out who you are. I said, well, if this is not me, why should I pay the bill? Maybe you're me. You should pay the bill. I tell you what, we split it down the middle and call it even. So, you know, but so often we're trying to find out, who am I? I don't really know the real me. Well, maybe we don't know. Maybe I don't know the real I. And maybe I don't know what I fit into. There are a lot of people who are just sort of not part of anything. When you get old, you can't remember words, just simple words, you know. They're just vacated. They're not connected. They're disconnected. And Paul says it beautifully. You, each of you is individually a member of Christ, and together you're part of the body of Christ. And that gives you your group identity. I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm part of you. You're part of me. We're all part of Christ, this one man, this God-man, and we're part of him and we're part of each other. That's the reason I never take Holy Communion alone, because Holy Communion is communion with God and one another. That's the purpose of it, I believe. And it happens, and we begin to realize who we are. We are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So we have that by faith. So we can believe that. But what faith does God require of us? Surely there must be some sort of requirement. Well, there is. I'm going to read Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. I'm going to tell you some stories, too, before it's over. So I know you like to hear stories. Everybody does. That's like the guy who came to Jesus and said, what do I need? He says, well, you know, you're supposed to love God with everything you are and love your neighbor the way you would want him to love you. But when you say that to a Jew of Jesus' day and you mention the word neighbor, them's fighting words, because neighbor to them was what you called anybody other than an Israelite. If you were an Israelite, if you lived in Israel and you were a Jew, then you were part of the chosen people. All the nations other than that were neighbors, and they hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They had intermarried with people who were not Jews, and the faith was slightly different. They worshipped up on the mountain instead of in the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus had something to say about that one time, didn't he? But so here are these mixed up people, and so what's the deal on the faith? And we read in Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, and then verse 6, now faith is, good to know what it is, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. People say, Alex, You're dreaming. Well, yeah, occasionally I have a dream. Joseph had a dream. The child that Mary is going to bear is going to be the Savior, and you're to name him Jesus because he will save his people Israel. That's a dream. Another dream was depart and go to Egypt because danger is on the way. So people are dreaming. People say, well, Alex, you know, all this stuff, you're just imagining things. I said, absolutely, I am imagining. I'm imagining the reality that none of us can see, but I know it's real because I've done the research and discovered that it is. And if you haven't done the research, what are you telling me is real and isn't real? You don't know what's real. Check it out and then decide what's real. And what we are and what we have is real. We have the Lord. He's real. He has us. That's real. Not a bad start. So he says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Because by it, the people of old received their commendation. It's by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In spite of modern biblical critical methodology that starts off without faith and ends without faith, this starts with faith and ends with faith. So without faith, you're left with reasoning it all out, and reason will only take you to the door. It won't open it. So, and then verse 6, he says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's not a lot to believe, except it's a whole lot to believe for people who don't believe it and don't want to believe it. What he's saying is you got to have faith if you're going to get near to God. And the way that you use that is to believe that he exists and also that he rewards those who seek him. Do you believe he exists?
Yes.
Do you believe he rewards people who seek him?
Yes.
What is the reward?
They find him.
That's exactly it. If you seek him and you're rewarded, it's because you find him. And that's how you do it, by faith. It's pretty clear, isn't it? So now, my faith grew as I sought answers to essential questions. I'm going to read a little more scripture. This may be the last piece of scripture for this evening. Luke 11, 1 and verses 9 and 10. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptizer taught his disciples. You know, it's time you teach us how to pray. You know, we notice you get results when you pray. So tell us how we need to pray. Well, Jesus says, first of all, some things to pray. He gives them the Lord's Prayer. That's what we call it. It's probably a rabbinical list of categories of things to pray about. Or if you want to think of it as a set prayer, that's okay too. It works both ways, and there's no reason we can't have it both ways and consider it both ways. But at any rate, he tells them what to pray. Then he tells them the attitude to have when you pray. Something I said? God calling? No, they already wrote that one. Where was I? Okay. So then he tells them the attitude to have when you pray. So don't be shy about things. When you pray to God, don't say, if it wouldn't be too much trouble, could you spare a Girl Scout cookie? No. Pray big. Pray bold. You don't get what you want, bang on that door. Insist on it. If you believe it's God's will, insist on it. He's not delicate. He's not going to break. And Christianity's not for sissies. You know, he says, go for it. And he tells a story about the guy who came to his friend's house and said, I had a visitor. It's midnight. I didn't expect him, but I have no bread in the house. And every Jew is hospitable to people who come to visit because they remember going through the desert. And the Bedouins helped them. You know, the rule of the desert is if any stranger comes by, you invite him under your tent and you offer him the best food and take what's left for yourself. So every Jew remembered that, and part of their tradition is to be extremely generous. Yeah, but I thought Jews were tight. That's business. That's business. It's a game. It's rug selling. They play that way when they're doing business. Not all of them, but I mean it's a characteristic of people in the Middle East, not just Jews. You ask for a price that's way beyond what it's worth. And the person says, I've never been so insulted in my life. How can you offer a thing like that? I'm not paying that. This is robbery. Well, I'll tell you what I'll give you. And he'll give half of it, see. No, half. You expect me to accept that offer? What do you think? I have mental defects? What's wrong with you? Get out of here. You know, and they go back and forth like this until they finally meet somewhere in the middle. Then they both go off saying, well, this is an insult, but I'll take it. They go off saying to themselves, boy, I really put one over on him this time. And it's a game. And if you don't play that game, they figure you're an idiot. You're a Gentile and you deserve to lose money. But we're Victorian trained, and oh, it's gauche to talk about money and certainly to bicker over it. But it's just a game they play. But when it comes to people, they're very generous and hospitable. I've worked among Jewish families in my teaching. I had the Uptown School in New Rochelle, lots of Jewish families. They gave their kids private lessons. They wanted them to do very well in everything. And when I first began teaching private lessons, I would go to their houses. After I got a reputation, they had to come to my house, see. But at first, I would go to their house, and I was always received very, very hospitably. And they were generous, and they gave gifts, and not just because I was a teacher, but this is a general thing. So he knocks on the door, and he says, I need some bread. And he says, oy, later, I'm in bed. Don't wake me up. I'm just sleeping well. No, I gotta have bread. I have nothing. I'm in bed with my wife and children. No. And he just keeps banging on that door, and Jesus says, I tell you, he gave him all the bread he wanted, not because he was his friend, though he was his friend, but because of his importunity. Now, what in the world is importunity? Nobody uses that word these days. So I looked it up in the Webster's Dictionary, which doesn't do you a lot of good. So I checked vines, you know, and checked the Greek and the Hebrew and looked up every nuance for that word. And what I boiled it down to was this. It's almost a rude pressing in. It's the finger in the chest. Hey, give me the money, Jerry. Let me see the money, Jerry. See, let me see the money. It's being insistent and almost rude. He's saying, talk to God, really. Don't sit there and grovel and though you're apologizing for asking. He wants to know that you're serious about what you're asking. So keep asking. And so then he says in verse 9, and I tell you, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and it will be opened to you. Because everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be open. How's that for a promise? Does that mean we're going to get what we want? Not necessarily. But it does mean at least we'll get an honest hearing. And he will seriously consider what we're saying. He already pretty much knows what's going on anyway. But we talk because we need to hear what we're thinking. We don't think of it that way. That's okay. But my faith grew as I sought answer to essential questions. For example, what is God's name? You remember? What did I find out? Father. I don't call my dad by his name. Hey, Mitch. That's not the way I address my father. Daddy. I'm from the South, Daddy. Up North, Dad. Or Pop. or if you're an immigrant, Papa. Who is Jesus? Well, Savior and Lord and Son of God. But I had to pose these questions. What must I do with my beliefs? Surrender my life. I had to find that out. I read it. I couldn't believe that he really meant literally what he was saying, but he did. And who am I? I'm an adopted son of God. Not everybody in this world is a son of God or a daughter of God, but we're all creatures of God, and as such, everyone deserves my respect and reverence. I can love an atheist and respect them. They just haven't become a Christian yet. But my respect for them and my caring for them and not being ashamed to be associated with them, that might help them to realize that maybe something good is going on and they might be attracted. Don't you think? Huh? Is everybody okay? You're so quiet out there. I don't know if you're bored or paralyzed with fatigue or what. So we faithful Christians continually seek and ask and knock. We know that. Now, a few of my faith episodes. Early on, I came to faith in Jesus eventually by studying the Bible, which I didn't want to do at first. But I'd done everything else and had no answer. So I told the Lord, I said, I'm going to read this book, this New Testament, and that's the last thing I'm going to do. By the time I get through doing that, I'll know if Jesus is Lord or if he isn't, because I'm smart. I have a master's degree. And if he's not, that's okay with me, but at least I can get started on someone else. I'll just cross him off my list. And so I began to read, and in the process came to faith in the Lord. I didn't believe it because it's in the book. I believed it because he worked it into my heart without my realizing what he was doing. I was just reading. It's harmless. It's just a book. And it wrecked my life. It changed my life. It caused me to make a change of direction. I became convinced, and then I became converted. That's turn around. I did a 180, and he did that. But reading the Bible helped that to happen. And so after I became a Christian, right away I was having a Bible study in my home. You know, for people, who made me a Bible teacher? Nobody, but I am a teacher. I've always been a teacher since I was a little kid. I was teaching people, put your finger where the laces are and then just give it a little twist when you let go. You'll get a nice spiral with the football. You know, I was always teaching. I can't help it. I'm always teaching. Don't get around me or I'll start teaching you. No, I know better than that, but I do love to teach, and so I know what happened to me as a result of reading the Bible, and I wish that somebody could have explained it to me a little better, a little sooner. But then on the other hand, I'm glad I had to struggle and scratch for it, and I got it, and it's mine. It belongs to me because I'm the one that got hold of it, and it got hold of me. So at the Wednesday night Bible study, Ellie Ritalik came from down the street. So just a few neighbors came. Mostly it was people from Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship and CFO and some other charismaniacs, and so they would come to my house. I was one of them. And pretty soon our little Cape Cod cottage had as many as 35 people sitting in this little living room. They were on the floor, they were on chairs, sofas, along the steps, and all over the place, and people were getting healed and saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, falling under the power, all that good stuff that goes on, you know, which Glenn Clark had some experience with and matured beyond after a while. And so Ray Ritalik's wife, came to the Bible study, and she, at the end of one of the sessions, she said, I wonder if somebody could pray for me. And we said, well, sure. What is it? What's your need? What do you want the Lord to do for you? She said, well, I'm scheduled for surgery. This is Wednesday night. I'm scheduled for surgery next Monday. And I said, oh, what is that for? She says, well, the doctor's not quite sure, but I have either a hiatal hernia or a growth on the esophagus, and it's requiring surgery. And she said, I hate being in hospitals, and I'm afraid of surgery. I just don't like it. I'll probably be put to sleep, and I just don't want to have to do that. And so I need help, courage to face that and to deal with it and get through it. And I said, well, how about if we pray that God simply heal you and then you don't have to have the surgery? She said, oh, well, I mean, come on, you know. Let's be practical. I couldn't talk her into it. So I said, all right, we'll pray. And I just prayed that God would heal her. So we also prayed all the stuff she wanted first, and then bang, we hit the Lord with that request to heal her. So she came back next Wednesday, and we had our regular Bible study. She seemed to be in good health, and at the end she said, I have to tell you something. I said, what's that? She said, I went in for surgery Monday, and the doctor gave me a quick check over before surgery. And when he finished, he turned to me and he says, Ellie, it's a miracle. She said, what? He said, it's a miracle. You don't have a hiatal hernia. You don't have a growth on the esophagus. In fact, there's nothing wrong with you. You might as well go on home. It's a miracle. That's what the doctor said. And she's telling us that, and we're going, oh, surprise, surprise. You know, I mean, and of course it was a surprise. I pray believing, and every time it happens, I'm surprised. Well, there's something wrong with me, but what's wrong with me is that I'm a human being. So that was L.A. Ritalik, and that's growing, and these are faith things. Do you think I believe that God would heal people? Do you think I'd believe it a little bit more after that? Well, you're right. I didn't even tell you about the first two examples of healing. They were impossible. The people were scheduled to die, and they both were totally healed permanently. And so that's the story about Ellie. Now, in going around with the Full Gospel Businessmen and some other folks, I found that they were praising the Lord. Oh, glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory. You know, all this stuff. And copying the styles and all this. But they didn't seem to be doing anything. So, you know, faith without works. Worship, is that the only work we have? It is work. And it is holy. But what else is going on? Well, we're waiting upon the Lord. Well, you know, what are you doing? Spitting watermelon seeds and whooping slaves and sitting in your rocking chair? Or you got anything else going, you know? I didn't say that, but my thoughts were something like that. Why don't you do something? See, because I'm a do guy. I'm a Joshua. And I don't want to shelve it and reconsider it next month. We should have done it yesterday. That's me, see? So in that type of human impetuosity, I took advantage of an opportunity to be involved with a marketing group called Steed. Steed Products. They are automobile additives. You put some in your transmission, it cleans things out. You put it in your gas, it cleans it out. You put it in your oil, it cleans it out. And so forth, and you buy the product, and then you sell it yourself, and you can also bring people into your little organization, into the parent organization, and you get so much money for bringing someone in. It's more profitable if you can do that. Just keep bringing a lot of people in. See, so I worked very hard at that because I knew that eventually God would probably let me go to India. With the guys who were going over there evangelizing, because I'm a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, and they have to hear what I have to say because it'll change their lives. Whew, head of gold, head of gold. I'm not going to be proud. I'm not going to get proud. I didn't need to get proud. I was proud. an idiot, you know, it's just a young convert. That's why we're told, do not lay hands on anyone too quickly. They're immature. Don't ordain new converts. Give them a chance to grow and simmer a little bit. Put them in a mason jar and let them be preserved for a little while and let them become what they're going to become. And you may find out they're not what you thought they were going to be. And maybe so, maybe they will, but at least they got something to go rather than just enthusiasm. So I didn't know any better, but somebody took advantage of me who was an ordained man. Turned out he was a member of a group called The Way, which is a cult. It was and it is, in case you're interested and you want to know. But I didn't know that, and he was very slick. He was a Baptist pastor in the Baptist church across from Carnegie Hall, Calvary Baptist, New York City. He was an associate pastor, but he left there, and then he eventually went full-time into Steed because he was a good talker. See, so I was trying to do God's work my way and discovering that it was not even called for by God. I wanted to develop a little organization in this marketing thing where I didn't have to do the selling. They could do it. The money would come in. I would get a certain amount of it, and that would help to take care of me since I wouldn't be home working a job. I'd be off evangelizing the world. They've been waiting for me for years. See? So, of course, it flopped. I got a few people in there. We didn't get any more people, and we weren't selling the product, and we were losing confidence in what was going on, and this guy gave me some pep talks. But see, I didn't know, because he said, now don't discuss this with your relatives and your friends, because they're all negative. They'll try to talk you out of it. I fell for that one. And so after a while, he said, now, Alex, you haven't decided whether you're coming in or not, and you really should decide soon. I mean, you know, put it on the line with God and get an answer. So I pressed God for an answer. And he said to me, to those who are given much, much shall be required. I said, hallelujah, that's it. I'm to go into the business, and it will require a lot of work. But that was my take on what he was saying. That's not what he meant, but that's what I thought. So I went in there, and it didn't work. And I quit my job to demonstrate to God my faith. They said, don't quit your daytime job. Just do this on the side until it mounts up. And no, not me. I'm a faith guy. And so I lost my teaching job that God had given me across the Tappan Zee Bridge. I was there 1 year and left to do this, and lost my shirt. So I lost $8,000 of my own, and a friend that I brought in, I paid him. I gave him his $8,000, which was not necessary, but it's a point of honor. I mean, if I'd known what I knew, I would have given it to him before. But what happened in the meantime was I wasn't sure, because I thought God called me into it. And you know, sometimes when you prime the pump and you have to keep drilling just a little bit more to hit the oil, you know, and maybe you quit 1 foot before you hit it. And you know, that's the old story. So you just got to stick with it, keep believing, keep working. It'll come through for you. Because it wasn't God's will, but I didn't know it. And boy, that was a struggle. Do I quit and I'm reneging on my faith, or do I stay with it and this is not what God wants? I didn't know what was what, and I couldn't get an answer. I had had 6 months with the Lord, talking, conversing with him fluently for 6 months. Every day I got to school, I'd go to my classroom, go in, close the door, and lock it, and write down in my notebook all the conversation we had for 40 minutes on my way to school. I have notebooks full of our conversations. That's how close we were. And it really was God. And then 6 months of no contact. I prayed. It was like praying to a brass ceiling. It didn't go anywhere. I had no sense of God being anywhere around at all or that he was listening, or that my prayers had any effect whatsoever. I was totally lost in a cloud of unknowing. And so I was so miserable I couldn't eat, and I got big black circles under my eyes. My body hurt so much I couldn't lie down on the bed because my skin was sensitive. I couldn't stay awake and I couldn't go to sleep. I was miserable. And finally, one day I got down on the floor in the living room and grabbed hold of a chair leg. And I said, God, I'm not going to let go of you until I get an answer. And if I die here on this rug, I die, but I got to have an answer. And it got clear to me that I was to leave this stuff and get back on track. And that's what I did. And I learned that lesson once for all. No matter how much you want to serve God and how much you're willing to sacrifice to do it, that means nothing. You do what he tells you to do, no more, no less, and nothing else. That's what I learned. And boy, it was a hard lesson to learn, but I only had to learn it once because it was a Lulu. I saw Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship people wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. They're having this glory hallelujah time at these meetings, but they're bad-mouthing their own churches because it's not happening in their church. You know, the charismatic renewal wasn't happening. We're talking about in the early 70s. And so they would come to the Figabumfy meetings to get the Holy Spirit bootlegged to them. And they were having a wonderful time. It was authentic. We were praising the Lord. People were getting healed, saved, and filled with the Spirit, delivered from spirits, all kinds of good stuff happening. But with some of the groups, they kept getting delivered from evil spirits, the same ones every time. And I thought, wait a minute, what's going on? How come this has to keep happening? And then I realized that's not what it was. It wasn't evil spirits. It was psychological conditions that needed healing. There needed to be some behavioral changes, some attitudinal changes, needed help and care and love. And the miraculous, whoopee, quick shot stuff was not taking. And they were wandering around like sheep without a shepherd. And guess what? God spoke to me. This time he said, I'm going to start a church in this area. I'm going to start a new church in this area, and I'm going to use you to do it. And you're not to be the pastor, but you're to be the pastor's right-hand man. And you're not to look for it, but I'll show it to you when the time comes. Meanwhile, you'll just stay where you are and do the things that I give you to do. And I magnanimously said, Lord, why don't you just pour out your Spirit on all the churches? And he said, I'm going to start a new church in this area, and I'm going to use you to do it, and you're not to be the pastor. But I said, excuse me. He caught me being a phony, magnanimous. That's not what I really meant. What I really meant was, wow, are you kidding? You're going to use me to do that? I get to do that? I don't know how to do it, but boy, this is going to be exciting. Woo, you really mean it? And I'm saying, why don't you just pour out your Spirit? And he wasn't buying that for a minute. So he just repeated it over and over. And you know how you hear God without hearing him? You know, you're really hearing him. And you can see him without seeing him. And I see him lots of times just looking at me like, and sometimes he's going, and I said, all right, you got me. So I did what he said. I stayed where I was, which was active with Full Gospel Businessmen. I was chairman of the council ring at our home camp on Long Island, and I was active with, you know, that. And then we had the Bible study, and it kept growing, and all kinds of things were happening. And I didn't look for the church, so when it came along, I didn't recognize that it had anything to do with me. But I met a man who eventually was ordained as a priest, and that day I was ordained as a deacon in the church. And he and I formed this local parish together out of my Bible study and a few students at Sarah Lawrence College. who didn't stay on because they graduated and moved away. But the professor was the man who became the priest and the pastor. And so I was his right-hand man, and I loved being a deacon. I wanted to be a perpetual deacon. I never wanted to be a priest, because if I was a priest, I might have to be a pastor, and I didn't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. Would you want to pastor a bunch of people? I didn't. Some people do, and it's not so hard for them, but for those who don't want to, it's not easy. But it changed because he worked on my mind and got me to the point where 3 years later I was ordained a priest. So the way, without sharing with you how it all happened, which was totally miraculous, I'll just simply say that we founded Congregation of the Messiah. I was ordained a deacon in 1974, a priest in 1978, set as senior pastor in 1980. I was consecrated a bishop in 2000, and I retired in 2008. And all that time, I was speaking in camps farthest out and doing other stuff too. And I had been superintendent of the Sunday school at the Presbyterian Church, where I didn't believe anything until I believed. So it all worked out. But the point is that it took faith to do that. That would have been nuts. That would have been insane to do something like that if it weren't the Lord. First of all, I don't know how I could have done it. And secondly, what would it have really been? What would it have looked like? So I'm just going to conclude now and say that I agree with the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Galatians 2:20, and I say it of myself. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, how do I know all that? I know it in my knower. It's faith. I've been crucified with Christ, and that means Paul's former self, the person Paul was before he trusted Christ with all his sinful goals and proud, self-exalting desires, came to a decisive end. I don't need to tell you what it means. You know what those verses mean. But there's a song that goes, "Fear not, little flock, from the cross to the throne, from death into life, he went for his own. All power in earth, all power above, is given to him for the flock of his love. Only believe, only believe. All things are possible. Only believe, only believe, only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Fear not, little flock, he goeth ahead. Your shepherd selecteth the path you must tread. The waters of Marah he'll sweeten for thee. He drank all the bitter in Gethsemane. Only believe, only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. I said only believe. Only believe. All things are possible. Only believe. Fear not, little flock, whatever your lot, he enters all rooms, the doors being shut. He'll never forsake, he never is gone. So count on his presence in darkness and dawn. Only believe, only believe. All things are possible, only believe, only believe, only believe. All things are possible, only believe. Announcement. We have about 9 more of Alice's books in the book room. It's about sharing. And if you haven't read it, you don't know how good it is. But you can read it in just a few minutes. It's a wonderful gift for grandchildren. It's a wonderful gift for angels. The angel gifts, see? So get rid of these, will you? I got enough of the stuff to carry home. And then the little sheet that tells the story of our number one son, Mark, who fell off the cliff. These sheets are right here on the platform. If you want one, take it, because I'm going to pack them up after tonight. So you're beautiful. Thank you for your attentiveness. God bless you.